I invite you to think with me today a little bit from this story of the two disciples on this Emmaus road. Now on the same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And then later in the text, they were on the same road again. That same hour, they got up and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and their companions gathered together. My wife once observed, perhaps born of experience with her husband, that generally speaking, men drive very differently when they're on their way to a Maple Leaf hockey game, or if you happen to be a Montreal Canadian fan, if there happen to be those people, there might be on to going to that game, that men drive very differently on their way to those places than they do to, say, a performance at the ballet. When you see people driving down the street, do you ever wonder where they're going? What are they thinking about? What is the point of their urgency? Or alternately, pointless lack of direction? It's an interesting exercise to take a few moments someday and sit at a coffee shop and watch people walk by. For some, you can see purpose in their stride. It's evident that they need to get somewhere, that they have somewhere to be. Others may seem to be wandering aimlessly. They look unsure of where to go. Their gait belies what seems a despondent or confused mind or heart. Most of us have known both of those kinds of drives or walks. We've known times when we were excited to get to our destination. We had places to be and things to do. We've also known those other trips, not sure of where we're headed, not all that excited about going, and where we're headed seems unfulfilling, little clue about where we're going or what we ought to do. In our gospel lesson today, we observe the same two people on the same road on the same day. But the difference between the two trips couldn't have been greater. The trip from Jerusalem to Emmaus is the pace of persons who have little clue about where they're going or what they ought to do next. The trip from Emmaus back to Jerusalem goes by in a flash. They know where they're going and they're eager to share some startling, life-changing news. Is the road you're currently on walking like the trip to Emmaus, trying to make sense of life? Is it like the trip to Jerusalem? Good news has penetrated your life, flooding existence itself with a sense of purposefulness. Maybe some combination of the two. I invite you to think with me about these two trips today. What it is, or more to the point, who it is, that renders them so different. Let us first walk with the two disciples on their way from Jerusalem to Emmaus. The events of the last week have been traumatic for Cleopas and his companion. By the way, we don't know who this companion is. Some think it's the Apostle John, but Cleopas and his companion, two disciples. Like traumas in our own lives, in the beginning, they make us stagger, not sure where to go. So we go to places we know. We go home. One of them lives in Emmaus. The unbelievable turn of events is all they can talk about. When Jesus comes alongside them and at first and asks them what they're talking about, they are simply incredulous that there could be anyone leaving Jerusalem that didn't know what had taken place there. They'd come to Jerusalem with such high hopes that Jesus was the one. They walk away, hopes dashed to pieces. But we'd hoped that he had been the one to redeem Israel. Had hoped, past tense. You can tell by their gait that they've lost hope, their stride lacks purpose, unable to discern what could be next, stunned by how they could have been so misled. They had been so certain that Jesus was the real deal, nothing now makes sense. Confusion reigns in their minds. Some women of our group astounded us. They went to the tomb early this morning, and when they didn't find the body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive, and some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. Over and over, you see, they rehearse the events as they walk along, akin to when, say, an investment scheme is exposed as a scam. People pore over the details of their involvement to understand how they could have been so stupid. Why didn't they see the signs? The news isn't adding up. The details that are unfolding conflict. The mood of disappointment that fills the air seems palpable. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus came near and went with them. Please take careful note that it is in this moment of despair that Jesus shows up. He comes alongside to retrieve his own. He does not want his people destroyed by disappointment. Not only does the Savior come near at the moment of giving up hope, the story also says he went with them. Our Lord never abandons us at such times. We simply need to recognize that he's near. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him, Luke tells us. And we're not told what it was that prevented recognition, that the one who came near was in fact Jesus. But we could imagine things, couldn't we? That, for instance, they would have no anticipation that it even might be Jesus. Dead people stay dead. The report of the missing body was just that, a missing body. When we're in moments of disappointment, what prevents us from knowing that Jesus has drawn near? Why don't we recognize who it is? There's a website called Coffativity. You might know that I would know that. When you log on, what you hear is the sounds of a busy coffee shop. The coffee shop soundtrack is purported to help boost your workday creativity. Follow me on this. It sounds preposterous, doesn't it? Coffativity's founders point to research that suggests that when it comes to creative tasks, people concentrate and problem solve better with about 70 decibels of ambient noise rather than deafening silence. The research shows it's pretty hard to be creative in a quiet space. And a loud workplace can be frustrating and distracting, but the mix of calm and commotion in an environment like a coffee shop has proven to be just what you need to get those creative juices flowing. The free soundtrack features whirring espresso machines, clanking plates and cutlery, flapping newspapers, and undiscernible dialogue of cafe patrons. Now, my problem with that website is that I can pick the whirring of that espresso machine out above all the rest, and my taste buds kick into action, and the desire for caffeine becomes very discernible. But I wonder about the ambient noise of life. If the ambient noise of my life prevents me from recognizing that it's Jesus who walks beside me, does the noise of my disappointment prevent me from recognizing who it is? And then there is all the noise I add to my life to cover over disappointment or so that I won't get bored, you know, to distract myself from pains, televisions and tunes and toys and all those kinds of things to distract. We seem surprised that the two disciples on the Emmaus Road didn't see that it was Jesus, the very one that they were discussing, who was right in front of them. I wonder if we're willing to acknowledge that perhaps we are subject to similar recognition challenge. I was thinking a little bit further about that theory with regard to human creativity behind this Coffativity website. It implies that human productivity and concentration increases with a certain level of ambient noise, that we don't do so well with silence. And so if I have it correct, it appears that we purposely add noise to our environment to help shut out outside voices. So that it might, so we might, or I might stay focused on me and my task. These two disciples appear preoccupied with how the events of Jesus' death impacted them. It crushed their hope. I wonder if the techniques I use for productivity in my work feeds into my self-preoccupation. I mean, it might be good for me to block out things so I can get stuff done, but have I become so preoccupied with me that I can't look long enough to see that it's Jesus who's with me, or even pay attention to the fact that he's drawn alongside of me? It's important to note that Jesus did not force his way into their home. He asks if he can join their conversation when he first walked with them. Our Lord does not run roughshod over his people. He has the highest regard for our personhood. He doesn't shake us to make us listen. Events may shake us, but he comes alongside. Perhaps we need simply to look up from ourselves and engage with him. Do you know what your clout score is? K-L-O-U-T. Well, if you're like me, you probably haven't enough clout to even register. Well, there's a website, K-L-O-U-T, that calculates your online influence according to your use of Facebook, Twitter, and other social media. I mean, people who like to advertise want to know that, because if you'll say something about their product, your clout matters, you know. In order to have clout, you need to be engaged then in social media. And in a New York Times essay, "What Would Plato Tweet?" That was the title of it. Rebecca Neuberger Goldstein wonders if our social media obsession is just a search for personal meaning. Our need to feel as if our lives matter is always unabating, writes Goldstein, but the variations on the theistic approach no longer satisfy on the scale they once did. Our new technologies have stepped in just when we need them most. Clout is only a tweet away. Goldstein is certain that mattering is our birthright as humans, she wrote. Now, I think Goldstein reads our culture accurately when she talks about our modern desire to matter. Mattering is how people describe what they feel has gone off the rails for us as humans. It's a dominant way we currently describe our sense that things could be better than they are. We speak of a felt need for significance, for mattering. Now, is it possible, though, that this need to matter is a symptom of something deeper? Shouldn't we not ask whether this feeling that our lives ought to count, but somehow don't, might be an outcome of a greater issue? Think of how we pursue good things, hoping they will make us feel significant, yet often leave us still unsatisfied, leave us wondering. We think that if I have an education, it'll set us on a sure footing, only to wonder before the ink is dry on the diploma if it was worthwhile. We keep going back for more study, certain that we simply didn't pick the right thing the first time. Perhaps it is to we then move on to find a spouse, get married. That will satisfy this need to matter. And we discover that relationships are hard work. And our spouse can't be everything for us when we thought he or she could. Well, maybe having children will bring what we seek, and we find there's no guarantee with them either. We end up driving them nuts, expecting their achievements to make us matter. And you know how that works out, don't you? Maybe it will be career and accomplishment and contribution if I just do those things. We go from one important and good thing, all of them, to the next, hoping that they will deliver meaning to us, or in some combination will. And if they will, why is society so in angst about meaning, about mattering? These two disciples thought that ending oppression would be a good thing, the good thing that would fulfill their hope. That's what would do it. The Messiah would send Rome packing. Indeed, the end of the bitterness and pain and brutality of oppression and occupation by an occupying army is a worthy pursuit. But when Jesus didn't do it, they were left empty and disappointed with him and disappointed with God. I wonder if we Christians expect that Jesus will deliver meaning make all these worthwhile pursuits count somehow, finally. Education, career, marriage, raising children, health. If I just add Jesus to them, everything I hope for will emerge. And then reversal or tragedy or disappointment comes and we feel he let us down. We start down that road to Emmaus, so to speak. At this moment, this very moment in the story when these disciples speak of their failed dream for a redeemed Israel, the pouring out from their hearts that of the hope they had for Jesus that was now crushed in the wake of his crucifixion, at this moment, Jesus has something to say. You can tell him of disappointments. Yes, you can even tell him of disappointments with him. Jesus wants to speak with us about what really pains us. He doesn't back away or sugarcoat. You notice he doesn't say, put a positive spin on events and say, well, look, Rome really was stripped of its power. You just have to look at it this way. He didn't say anything like that. Oh, how foolish you are. And how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. Apparently, there is an enemy that is greater threat to them, indeed to all of humanity, than Roman occupation of their land. There is something deeper we need than mattering. There's a need far deeper than their lack of freedom and national self-determination, as worthy as those things are. Our human need is far deeper than achieving a sense of significance, much more profound than living a life we perceive to matter. Jesus connects the prophetic dots in Scripture and shows them how it is that the Messiah must die. He dies for our sin. The human feels life to be meaningless because we are cut off from God by our sin. What the believer finds in Jesus Christ is the one who integrates all of life. Jesus does not agree with our culture that what we need is meaning. Jesus tells us we need him. We need his forgiveness of sin. We need encounter with God. It isn't that I have found that Jesus gives my life meaning. It is as if he were some add-on to an otherwise capable self-existence. He tells me I'm a sinner. And he's borne the penalty for and canceled the power of sin for me. Through faith in him, I find freedom in him. He is who I need. Our world wants to talk about what we think will fix the issue. He wants us to come to the foot of the cross. To come to him is to know life, and that eternally. Now, when they recognize Jesus, risen from the dead, everything changes. The trip back up that same road to Jerusalem seems to go at lightning speed. That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem. That's all the text says. There's purpose in their step. Good news they're bursting to share carries them on wings, as it were. The walk is filled with hope and possibility and direction. Please note that Jesus meets them also there in the room as the disciples are reunited, excitedly sharing that they've seen Jesus alive. He then also comes among them. And this is a picture of Christian worship ever since that time. As we gather in his name, gather together to say we know him. We've experienced in our lives. We rejoice in him. There he is in the midst. Christian recording artist Carolyn Arends shared a unique Easter insight passed along to her from her pastor. She writes, "A couple of years ago, during a jubilant Easter service, our pastor said something that stopped me in my mental tracks. The world offers promises full of emptiness, but Easter offers emptiness full of promise. Empty cross, empty tomb, empty grave clothes, all full of promise. The resurrection of Jesus is God's promise to us. that what Jesus set out to do in giving his life for us has been achieved. He set out to redeem, not to give us meaning, but because we already mean so much to him. This Emmaus-Jerusalem road, which way does it feel like you're headed on it today? Well, in either direction, Jesus comes to us to assure us of his unrelenting love for us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. As we respond to what God has said to us in and through the Word, we respond first with our offering. Let's share in our giving now.